Hello, everybody. Please forgive a disembodied voice tonight. It may seem very odd to you to listen to nobody in the pulpit in particular, and it certainly seems odd to me recording this into thin air, so to speak, instead of in your presence with your usual smiling faces and occasional snores. If my notion of international time is right, as you're settling down to this study in St. Helen's Church, I shall be just getting ready for bed in Nairobi. After a day of soaking up African warmth, I shall be starting to deal with my deadly night enemy, the mosquito. Almost certainly at this very moment, you can think of me doing battle and slaughtering them hip and thigh in my little bedroom in Nairobi, not with the jawbone of an ass, but with a Moreland slipper in one hand and a knotted towel in the other. Well, perhaps that doesn't altogether inspire you, that picture, but that's what I shall be doing, because it's quite impossible to go to sleep in Nairobi until you've dealt with the mosquitoes first. However, we've got to deal with Psalm 22, so let's turn to this very great psalm indeed, the Calvary Road, I've called it, and which I hope already you have heard read earlier this evening. I expect, as you heard it read, that you realize that as we read this psalm, we're on very holy ground. We are introduced to this straight away in verse 1 with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I guess everybody here will realize that these were words spoken by the Lord when he became a curse for us on the cross of Calvary. And it seems as though he quoted directly from this psalm at that central moment of his suffering for our sins and for our salvation. Now, it's interesting, and I notice that Derek Kidner picks this point up in his commentary, that in verse 31, that is the last verse of the Psalm 22, the psalm ends with the phrase, he has wrought it. And this, as Derek Kidner says, is an announcement not far removed from our Lord's great cry, it is finished. Now, if this is a fair interpretation of the beginning and end of this psalm, you'll see immediately what it implies. It suggests very strongly that this whole psalm was in our Lord's mind at the supreme time of testing on Calvary. And it may well be that he used this actual psalm and the words of it to meditate on as he hung on the cross and bore our sins, and that this psalm, these words of God, were his strength and stay at that time. If this is true, Psalms are quite unique and also an awe-inspiring window into the heart of what was actually happening on the cross on the first Good Friday and what it means for us. So it's not surprising that for many generations now, this psalm has been one of the proper psalms set for Good Friday in the prayer book because of its unique application to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, before I try to introduce this psalm to you by showing its rather remarkable structure and studying its details with you, I think it's important to try to justify our use of this Old Testament psalm as having primarily to do with a New Testament event, the Passion of Christ. Of course, this is how all the old commentators take it. They call it the first of the Passion Psalms, 69 is another one, and they never dreamt of supposing that the supreme purpose of the psalm was not to point us forward to the coming of Christ and what he did for us. But in more recent years, there's been a reaction against this way of looking at Old Testament prophecy, and some of the more liberally minded and often rationalistic minded commentators have disliked this idea that the psalm foretold the future rather than spoke to its own time. Now, in a sense, this is a right reaction as far as it goes. That is to say, it's wrong to say that the Old Testament is a vast reservoir of clues as to the future course of history. To take an absurd case, we're not meant to look to the Old Testament to try to find an explanation for the ebb and flow of the Arab-Israeli conflict now in the 20th century. We're not meant to imagine that if we know our Old Testament prophets well, we shall be able to discern what's going to happen in the next few years in the Middle East. Against this, the more modern writers have forcibly reminded us, and I think they're right to do this, that the Old Testament writers and prophets always spoke first and foremost to their own people and to their own time. They wanted to say something very clear to their own people, the prophets, and this psalm is an explanation of the sufferings of a man in David's time, even of David. But sometimes in making this very proper point, the deeper meaning of the prophets, as it came to be understood in the light of Christ and his coming, has been almost ignored. Now, as usual, and you won't be surprised to hear me say this, it is, of course, a matter of balance. The prophets did speak to their own situation, but they did speak to the far-off future as well. And this here in Psalm 22 is remarkably confirmed on New Testament authority. So before we start to study it, let's look at the New Testament references. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Now this is not a reference actually to Psalm 22, but it is a reference to David. Acts 2, 25. And here is Peter in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, quoting from another psalm of David, Psalm 16 actually, and some words in verse 25, 26, 27 of Acts 2. And here comes Peter's justification of doing this in verse 29. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Everybody knows that, he says. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What's particularly fascinating there, I think, is that Peter calls David, the psalmist, a prophet, and says that in these Psalms of Israel that David wrote, we are justified in seeing a foretelling of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Now this, of course, is the normal New Testament standpoint. One more reference, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 11. This is particularly worth looking up, I think. And Peter, referring again, it's our old friend Peter again, referring back to the prophets, says, 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Incidentally, it's very interesting there that Peter can say that the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times was the Spirit of Christ, speaking of Christ who is to come. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, that many of the things they said were not actually going to be significant to the people of their own day in the sense that they would be significant in the future. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you. So the prophets of old apparently did have an inkling that many of the things that they were given to say by the Holy Spirit and given to write would not fully be revealed and their significance not fully discovered by men until the coming of Christ. And notice that the substance of their prophecy was twofold. Verse 11, the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory. Coming back to Psalm 22, that actually perfectly describes what this psalm has to talk about. It can be divided into verses 1 to 21, the sufferings of Christ who is to come, and verses 22 to the end of Psalm 22, the subsequent glory. So it's a perfect description of what the Holy Spirit gave David as a prophet to say, looking into the future about Christ. Now, I've said once or twice that the prophets of the Old Testament, including David, were normally speaking to a situation in their own time, and there was a deeper meaning in their words that looked into the future. But actually, it's very difficult indeed, and all the commentators acknowledge this, to find anything in David's experience that measures up to the words of Psalm 22. David was often in trouble, of course, and he sometimes had some very deep troubles. For example, when he was trying to get out of the reach of Saul and his javelin. But David, as far as we know, never faced an execution. And this psalm, as one commentator has made quite clear, and I think absolutely rightly, is a description of an execution. The result of this is that some commentators have searched everywhere in the Old Testament. Hezekiah and a number of other people have been named as the person really talked about in the psalm, to try to find some situation in Old Testament times that would measure up to the description in Psalm 22. I think that all these attempts have really failed. And if you wanted a demonstration that Old Testament prophecy can sometimes be primarily and substantially a foretelling of the future, then I dare say Psalm 22 would be one of the chief proofs of this. And I want to show you this before we actually look at the structure of the psalm. I want to show it to you in two ways in particular. Psalm 22 says two things which certainly were not fulfilled in David's day and never were fulfilled until the coming of Christ and yet haven't been fulfilled even now. The first is in the minute fulfillment of the detailed prophecies of Psalm 22 in the death of Christ. Now follow me as we look at some of these. First, those are the opening words we've already noticed in verse 1, and the New Testament reference we won't look up, but I'll give it to you if you're taking notes, Mark 15, verse 34. Secondly, in verse 7 and 8, you've got a remarkable description of the mockery foretold here by David that took place when Christ was crucified. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now here I would like you to flip over to the New Testament fulfillment of that, keeping a finger in Psalm 22. Matthew 27:39 is one of these. Matthew 27:39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying. Then look particularly at verse 43. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the description of it in Luke, I think, is even more striking, but we haven't time to look at that as well. So there's a perfect fulfilling of that prophecy in verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 22 that people would mock the sufferer in these particular words, which were the very words they used. Thirdly, verse 14 following in Psalm 22 gives a startlingly graphic picture and anticipation of the agonies of crucifixion, as Kirkpatrick shows in his very fine commentary on this in the Old Cambridge Bible for Schools. It would be very difficult to get a more vivid and also horrible picture of what it means to be crucified, executed in this particular way known to the Romans and used by the Romans. It would be difficult to describe it more accurately than in the words here 14 onwards. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Do you remember the awful thirst of Christ? And so on. Verse 17, they stir and gloat over me. And then verse 18, I suppose, is the fourth and most remarkable of all the prophecies. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. And this is expressly mentioned by John in chapter 19 of his Gospel and verse 24, where he says, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be, speaking of the tunic. This was to fulfill the scripture. They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there then are some detailed prophecies of things that surely never took place in David's time, and only took place at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And if this is so, it's a remarkable illustration, isn't it, of the divine inspiration of Old Testament scriptures and of the sovereign overruling of God, who knew long before it happened exactly what was going to happen. Surely only the Spirit of God himself could have foretold in detail what was going to happen on that sad day. So that's the first reason why I think we are justified in seeing this psalm primarily as a prophecy of the future, because it didn't refer to David in that distinct and detailed way. The second reason why we're justified in seeing this psalm primarily as a foretelling of the future is because of the words in verse 22 to the end, words of thanksgiving and triumph that go far beyond anything that any human king at any time could dare to say, let alone David, or Hezekiah, or indeed any Old Testament king, or any New Testament king, or any modern power. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, and to save time, we won't look this up now, we may have time later, actually quotes these words of verse 22, I will tell of thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee, and it applies these words to the Christ, the Messiah. So then Jesus is speaking in verse 22 according to New Testament authority, and what's he saying? Well, look at verse 27 and 28. He's saying, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generations and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn. What is claimed in this magnificent latter part of the psalm is that everybody in the whole world will serve this Lord, this sufferer. And not only everybody throughout the whole world will worship the sufferer, but for all time his praises will be sung down every succeeding generation. Now this would be absurdly exaggerated language, wouldn't it, for David to use, or for any king to use. There is no empire, never has been any empire in human history, of which this sort of thing could be said, even remotely. Here, the language has gone beyond the bounds of human kingdoms, and is describing something that nobody had ever seen in David's time, or ever dreamed of, but that now we have a glimpse of in the teaching and promises of Christ. So then this psalm wonderfully foretells the suffering of Christ, even with detailed prophecies, and it wonderfully foretells the subsequent glory that shall be Christ as the everlasting King of all the world down all the ages. Well, now we must come back to the psalm itself. Psalm 22, let's come back to it then from the New Testament references. I'm not sorry that I turned to those. Incidentally, one of the things we're going to see this term in studying the psalms is how often the psalms are quoted in the New Testament. And we've seen this here already in Matthew and Hebrews and in the Gospel of John in the psalm alone. Now, with the psalm open in front of you, and I hope some of you may think it worthwhile to jot these down on a piece of paper if you have it, or on your cuff, or wherever you jot these things down, because the structure is so striking, I find it particularly helpful to follow the Revised Standard Version paragraphing once again. It's usually very helpful. And to see that the first part of the psalm, until verse 21, has six paragraphs, which are two lots of three alternating. There are three I-me passages and three thou passages. The I-me passages describe the sufferings of Jesus, as I'm going now to call them, his bodily and emotional state in ever more terrible terms. That is verses 1 and 2. Where you see all the languages about my God and what is happening to me and I cry by day and so on, the I-me passages. Then that's taken up again in verse 6 to 8, I am a worm, all who see me mock at me. And then that's taken up again in verses 12 to 18. Many bulls encompass me. I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up. These are the I, me passages. And these alternate with the thou passages when the sufferer turns for relief and help to God. Verse 3 and 4, yet thou art holy. In thee our fathers trusted. To thee they cried. Verse 9 to 11, yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help but thee. And then verses 19 to 21, the final thou passage, coming to a climax, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my aid. So there are three passages where the sufferer looks within himself and tells us what he is feeling. And this is balanced by three passages where he looks away from his suffering to God, enthroned in heaven, and calls upon him for his very present help. Now, when I came to write this down for my own study and help, I tentatively gave the three passages about his suffering the following headings. First, verses 1 to 2, his spiritual agony. His spiritual agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Now this crying is not of doubt, nor does it describe a loss of faith. It's a cry of agony, and what Derek Kidner rather well calls a cry of disorientation, as the familiar presence of God is withdrawn. And the result, you see, is no answering voice. I cry and I get no answer. And no rest in my heart, because it's the wicked, isn't it, who are without rest, those who are separated from God. Apart from God, we're always restless, and we only find our rest when we come back to God. So here is a picture of someone separated from God, unable to get an answer to his prayers, restless, having lost his serenity and peace. Now, the Bible is clear from cover to cover that the only thing that separates man from God and stops the ears of God from listening to our prayers is our rebellion and sin. The Bible is clear that it's only the wicked who cannot rest. But we know that Jesus was sinless, and incidentally one of the most remarkable things in this Psalm of Suffering is that there's no confession of sin. And as you'll remember from a previous study, we discovered that whenever the psalmist is conscious of suffering, he always looks within and asks himself whether he's been guilty, as we do. And in this psalm, which tells of the most terrible suffering of all, there is no looking within to see if there's any guilt. Exactly what we would expect if it's telling of Christ. How then does the sinless Christ find that his prayers are not answered and that he finds no rest? Well, you know the answer to that. The only possible answer is the New Testament one, that he is taking our sins upon him, that he is acting there for the sinners, that he is bearing our sins in his body on the tree, and that God is acting toward him as he ought to act towards us in his compassion and love. So God, in his love, is taking our sins from us and in his righteousness putting them upon Jesus Christ. And that is surely the worst of all the agony of the cross, the spiritual agony, that nobody ever saw, of course, and none of the crucifixes or the pictures of Christ dying on the cross can ever get near, can they, what was happening there in his heart and soul. That sense of banishment, that sense of being separated from the familiar presence of his Father, which he'd known from all eternity, something really that we can't fully grasp or understand or fathom. The second paragraph on suffering comes in verses 6 to 8, and I've called this his mental suffering. I'm a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by the people. Now that's Jesus treated as though he had no rights as a human being, trampled underfoot like a worm, despised, defenseless. They laugh at him. They're gaping at him, as a crowd does, shaking their heads in contempt, with feigned abhorrence. And as I've said already, all this came to pass to our everlasting shame as human beings. I think it's Derek Kidner who says in his commentary, I just haven't got the book with me at the moment, but I think he makes the very shrewd point that the onlooker has the natural false premise of the unbeliever, that God exists for our benefit, and that if he won't do what we ask him when we've committed our cause to him, then he's not much of a God. You've committed your cause to him and he's not looking after you, well then, that's not much of a God. That's exactly how the unbeliever still talks and thinks, isn't it? All this is very grievous, isn't it, to the sensitive soul of Christ, indeed to any sensitive person, this despising of the God that we believe in, the scorning of those who live by his words and live according to his way, and this treating of the Savior who had loved men and come to die for them as though he was a worthless worm with no rights at all, simply to be trampled under our feet. Now, I don't think in my life I've had a great deal of mental suffering. I've never been betrayed by friends. I've never been treated like this. But clearly this was a very real part of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third passage on his sufferings, I've entitled his bodily and physical sufferings, and these are described in verses 12 to 18. Now the awful loneliness of verse 1 is replaced here by an unforgettable scene of a multitude of savage faces surrounding Jesus, closing in on him like a pack of snarling dogs. And these words take us straight to Calvary, and they vividly diagnose the situation. And you see that the prophet actually is helping us to understand the awfulness of the physical degradation of Christ on the cross by pointing at certain things, marking certain things, as much as to say, did you notice? The first thing he calls upon us to notice is that the men round the cross, the crowd round the cross, behave like beasts. You see, he describes, verse 12, that they were like bulls, strong bulls. In verse 13, they were like roaring lions. Again, in verse 16, they were like snarling dogs, a pack of wild dogs. Now, that's very telling, isn't it? And it's very humbling. And it's exactly what happened, is that man can behave in a bestial way, and he did then. Another thing that the prophet seems to foretell is the compulsion of the crowd mentality. There are a number of indications of this, but you get it in 16a and b, don't you? Yea, dogs are round about me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Now, we all know about rent-a-crowd, and we all know about the morality of a crowd, and we all know that we behave worse in a crowd than we do individually. And probably most of us can look back to our school days and perhaps find it not hard to remember times when in a crowd of other kids we said and did things of which we were very ashamed afterwards as an individual. It's comparatively easy, for example, to bully somebody smaller than yourself at school if you're doing it with other people. It's comparatively easy to laugh at the Christians if you're doing it with other people. So that evident fact of human psychology, of observation, is here delineated for us by the prophet. And then notice he points at man's greed for absurdly trivial gain at such times, verse 18. And all of history shows that when man is behaving like this, he often becomes extraordinarily petty and argues about the loot, when the loot is very, very small and quite unimportant. We've been reading recently in Beirut of how quite ordinary, respectable people start looting, directly there's trouble, and the forces of law and order and general restraint has gone just for a few hours. And people that you would never have dreamt of dive into a shop and take things that they don't really want, but it's just what everybody else is doing. And then again, there's a very striking thought, I think, in verse 17. Man's apparent love of harrowing spectacles. He gloats and stares. Again, we know this in history. We know this in modern history as well as ancient history. How it seems that we do have a bloodlust sometimes when we're in a crowd like this, and that we gloat and stare as they did at the nakedness of Christ. Incidentally, you notice the thought there that staring and gloating at Jesus, the naked Savior on the cross, is something depraved and like an animal. That's worth bearing in mind, incidentally, when you pass the next bookstall. It's not regarded as worthy of a human being to want to gloat over somebody's nakedness. And then it seems that people do like, yes, all of us do like in these times of human depravity to look at people's blood, blood pouring from hands and feet pierced, as he says in verse 16, and the terrible thirst, the parched lips. It sounds horrible to say it from this pulpit, but people do, in fact, behave like that. Well now, that's the description of the suffering of Jesus, given I've only just touched on it, but I hope you'll take those little three paragraphs away and meditate on them, the spiritual, mental, and physical agony of Jesus. But now I want to lift up your hearts and to encourage you by showing you what Jesus was doing in his own soul at that time. Had faith and hope died in him? Some people feel almost that it had. The three thou passages give a sublime answer to the question, what was Jesus doing in his heart? Where was he looking for help when even his closest friends had deserted him? Verses 3 to 5. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. It's very remarkable that, isn't it? What we want in these times is not so much reassurance that God loves us, but reassurance that he's still a righteous God. When everything is being done unrighteously, and when wickedness is triumphing, we all of us want to know that God is still reigning. And this great sufferer looks up from this awful isolation and loneliness, and he says, but thou art holy. And he does something which is very interesting, and that we need to copy, I think, when we're in times of great desolation, and when perhaps we feel that the church is failing and our nation is going down the drain. He looks back into the history of God's dealing with his people. In thee our fathers trusted, verse 4. They trusted, and what happened when they trusted in the past, and times were black? Thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried, he says, looking into the past. They were saved when they cried. In thee they trusted. What happened when they trusted? Were they disappointed? No, they were not disappointed. That, I think, is an old hint to anybody who knows his Bible. It's important not only to look up, but to look back, to look into history. Sometimes we're told that we ought to be practical and only look into the present and be worried about that. But that isn't so. I often, for example, dip into the early 18th century, when the church and the nation were in a far worse state than they are today, when it really didn't seem as though there was any spark of life left in the church at all. And yet it wasn't many years before Whitfield and Wesley and all the others had been used by God to bring the church back to faith in Jesus Christ and the country back from the brink of revolution. So we need to do this too, just to take this example from Jesus, to look up and to look back and to say, well, at the moment it looks as though thou art not delivering us, but in the past we see you did when men trusted you, so we will trust you. It's rather moving, isn't it, that Jesus, the God-man, can find help by looking back to the history of his people and realize that God has never let his people down. The second thou section in verse 9 to 11 is even more touching, I think. He looks back again. Who is this God that he trusts? Is he the God simply of the great heroes of the past? No, he's his own God. He says, you're the God that took me from my mother's womb. Even from the day I was born, you've been my God. Now that is very striking, isn't it? He's saying there that the God he knows is no casual acquaintance. Now that's the position, isn't it, of the worldly man that we sometimes meet today, the worldly person, who gets into some difficulty and they want to pray. But they've only got a very casual acquaintance with God indeed. Perhaps they've been confirmed 20 years ago or 30 years ago, or they've got a brother-in-law who's a minister. And on the basis of that most casual acquaintance, they try to scrape up a knowledge of God again and say, well, I'm going to pray, and he ought to hear me because I was confirmed, or I've got a brother-in-law that's a minister. That may make you laugh, but people do say absurd things, don't they? And you want to say to them, well, it's no good coming to pray to God now. You've never known him. You've never lived with him. How can you expect to turn to him just at the last minute? And there isn't much comfort, is there, for people who do that? But you see what comfort there is here. Jesus can say to this God, this Father in heaven, right from the very first day I have known you, right from the very first day of my life, I have known your protection and safety. Of course, he's not going back to the womb, as the psychologists would say here. What he is simply saying is that right from the day he was born, he's known the safety and protection of God. And so in this moment of crisis, he's saying, just as I've known you right through the years in my life on earth, I can know that you'll not be far from me now when trouble is near and there is none to help. A lifelong acquaintance of God is the best thing to have when the trouble comes. Now what about the third, thou section? Incidentally, with regard to that second section, I wonder if you've ever looked back in giving your testimony, not just to the time when you came to know the Lord, but I wonder if you haven't got a wider perspective now and begun to realize that the whole of your life has been planned by God. I think as we grow older, we come to realize that, that God goes right back to the very first day. The third section, and this starts in verse 19 and is very short through to verse 21. And now the pack is closing in, the climax has come, the sufferer is all but gone, and his cry goes up very urgently at the 11th hour. Don't be far off, hasten to my aid, deliver my soul, save me from the lion. Now at this 11th hour, this last minute, there is the most wonderful note in verse 21 that is in the margin of the Revised Standard Version. Do you see in verse 21, for my afflicted soul, we're told to read in the margin, thou hast answered me. And the New English Bible gives the same margin reading, and the Revised Version takes that marginal reading to be the probable and the correct reading. And I'm going to follow it because I think that this is very probable. And I'm following here not my own knowledge of these languages, which is nil, but that of Derek Kidner, who himself endorses this interpretation of the Hebrew here. And this fits in with the very abrupt ending of the suffering and the beginning of the triumph in verse 22. You see, he's been crying out to this Lord and Father in verse 19 and 20 to save him, and suddenly he says, thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me. And the suffering is at an end. So the three thou passages are very precious, aren't they? They give us a window into how Christ was thinking and praying and casting himself upon God, finding strength from the past, finding strength from his lifelong walk with God, finding strength from urgent prayer, and then finding at that 11th hour that God hears him and comes to his aid and delivers him. Well, now I have only a few minutes to look at the second half, or the epilogue of the psalm, as I would prefer to call it. And for simplicity, I'm going to divide this epilogue into two, verses 22 to 26, which I'm going to call celebration, And verse 27 to the end I'm going to call conquest. First, celebration. It was an Old Testament custom, and this is probably what is referred to in verse 25, that when you'd made a vow and God had given you a signal deliverance or answer to your prayer, that you were not to keep this joy to yourself or even to your immediate family, but you were to call all your neighbors together and have a party. And at this celebration, there was to be food for everybody, especially for the poor and the afflicted and the Levite. And you were to get up in this party and you were to give your testimony and tell what God had done for your soul. What a feast this could be if God had wonderfully blessed a family or a person. Now, this is the rather delightful picture here of the great celebratory feast that Jesus calls into being. And he says that he wants to speak to his brethren in this fellowship, in this congregation. And he wants the afflicted to be there. And he wants to tell these afflicted good news. He wants them, verse 26, to eat and be satisfied. And he wants them to live forever, verse 26. I think verse 26 actually is a lovely promise as to what is going to happen as a result of his suffering, what his victory means. His victory means that the afflicted are going to eat and be satisfied forevermore, and that people are going to live forevermore. And surely these are the marks which we celebrate at the Lord's table. And these are the marks of the victory of Christ, that we eat and are satisfied, and that death is conquered. So the first thing then is a great celebration, and we celebrate his death constantly, the church does, has done for 2,000 years until he comes. And the second part of the epilogue I've called conquest. You must read it again. I see that my time is up. I've just a couple of minutes. Let me read from the New Bible Commentary Revised. It says this of these marvelous statements of conquest. No experience of suffering and divine deliverance other than our Lord's experience of the cross and resurrection has had such a universal result. It is indeed impossible to imagine that any man of the ancient world, whether David or another, could in fact have seriously considered that his individual experience of God would have worldwide and time-long repercussions. Well, I think we could say amen to that. So to summarize very briefly, in this great psalm of the Calvary Road, we've seen a little bit of the depth of his sufferings. We've seen a little bit of the marvel of Christ's relationship with his God that held him in that evil day. And we've seen just a little glimpse of the extent of that endless victory. Amen.